Okay, here we go. Stand by. 3, 2, 1.
The Thinking Atheist. It's not a person. It's a symbol. An idea.
The population of atheists in this country is going through the roof.
Rejecting faith. Pursuing knowledge. Challenging the sacred.
If I tell the truth, it's because I tell the truth. Not because I put my hand on a book and made a wish.
And working together for a more rational world.
Take the risk of thinking for yourself. Much more happiness, truth, beauty, and wisdom will come to you that way.
Assume nothing. Question everything. And start thinking. This is the Thinking Atheist Podcast, hosted by Seth Andrews.
Well, the book just released, and I've already gotten my first hate mail. I mean, I knew it was a matter of time. But, I mean, you know, I got to hand it to Mary. She was right there at the starting gun. I wrote a book version, a much deeper dive into a subject I covered originally 5 years ago, back in 2017. Christianity made me talk like an idiot. Now, just some context. Normally, when I upload a speech to YouTube after I've given it on the road, I'm happy with 100,000 views, right? Because that's a big ask with so much content out there. You know, if you're essentially saying, hey, can you give me 45 minutes to watch a speech? That's a big deal. So, I mean, if I can get 100,000 people to watch a speech, I think that's huge. 200,000 is like winning the lottery. Well, Christianity made me talk like an idiot, which I was kind of worried about. When I gave the speech, I'm looking out in the audience, there's a bunch of PhD types and biologists, geologists, philosophers, great minds, and I essentially just took the stage to rant. I post that speech to YouTube. We are, as of right now, at 1.4 million views. This subject resonates with people, and I had a lot more to say. And so the book has just released, hardcover, paperback, Kindle, and yes, I narrated the audiobook, sethandrews.com. I'll autograph a copy if you want, or the other links are in the description box. Anyway, Mary just sent me her review. I don't even think it's a review, it's a rebuke. Mary said, "The fool has said in his heart there is no God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." I didn't say that. God did. That's okay if you don't want to believe, but it's not okay to spread your poisonous beliefs to impressionable people like youth. That's what you accuse the church of. God speaks and gives wisdom, but so does Satan give satanic wisdom. Which one do you have? Hitler, Lenin, and Stalin had satanic wisdom and deceived many, destroyed religion, and how did that help? You will stand, by the way, and I knew the threat was coming, right? One day you will fall to your knees and pay. She said, you will stand before Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, one day soon. That is a sure thing. Every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. But he will say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It is a fearful thing to be on the enemy's side. And then here's my favorite part of Mary's email review rebuke. She said, please don't write back with your excuses and poison. I'll be praying for you to repent and return and then write a book about your return. Okay. So she accosts my inbox with theology, a rebuke, an insult, a threat. And then she says, well, don't bother to hit reply and tell me what you're thinking because I'm just not interested. Oh, yeah, this book's going to go over well with the fundy crowd. The thing is that my target audience, besides this one, you know, the atheist culture, as we continue to explore what we're up against, the mindset of the theocrats and how somebody like me could have once believed this stuff, you know, fundamentalist Christianity. You know, I'm not going after the fundies. I'm more interested in people who are inside the faith and they're looking around going, this doesn't wash. This doesn't make any sense. What am I doing here? How did I get, have I ever done my own thinking? You know, because I think many of us were at that point. You're still in the faith, but you're kind of near the outer membrane and you're starting to really look inside and go, I am not jiving with this. And so my hope is they'll stumble upon a book with the title Christianity Made Me Talk Like an Idiot, and they'll be so curious that they will get it. Now, for that reason, Christian and Christianity are keywords for the book. So yeah, atheist, atheism, those are the main keywords. But I've also keyworded Christian and Christianity. My hope is, my prayer is, that you will support the book and that it will be high enough on Amazon's Christian book ranking that it will make waves within religious circles, specifically targeting people who still might be reached. Yes, I want the book to be successful on its own terms. Yes, it's part of how I pay the bills. Yes. But more importantly, I just wanted to get seen and noticed. And maybe I'll do a whole show of hate mail when the reviews start to... The ones I'm waiting for, I didn't even read this book, but I know it's totally wrong and I'll be praying for you, right? I don't even know what's within these covers, but this person's an agent of Beelzebub and we need to call down the condemnation of Jesus Christ. Maybe they'll pull a Greg Locke and actually burn it. We need to set this on fire as Jesus will one day set Seth Andrews on fire and burn him as the God of love. I'm just saying. I'm prepared. I've got a folder in my inbox prepared for this kind of thing. Christianity Made Me Talk Like an Idiot. The book, links in the description box. I'm going to read an entire chapter, chapter 8 of the book for you, so you know what you're getting into. And that's coming up in just a few. But before I get into the actual book content, here's just kind of an example. This is not in the book. This is just me venting here. But here's the kind of stuff that makes no sense that I used to participate in when I was a devout Christian, okay? I am a product of Tulsa, Oklahoma, born and raised, but I lived on kind of the border of Tulsa City, right next to the suburb of Catoosa, Oklahoma. And Catoosa was exactly how it sounds. It's like a little country town. You can almost drive over the border, you know, from the city of Tulsa to the town of Catoosa. You can almost hear the banjos play, you know, you can almost hear the banjos as you drove over the line. I mean, country little town, which is fine. And I went to a church, little Baptist church, which was the stereotypical Baptist church, with a white building, big steeple, had pews, not seats, big stage, podium in the middle, crosses everywhere, you know, big cross in the lobby with an open Bible. This massive Bible was open in the middle, and then a big cross over the baptistry. And every service was pretty much the same agenda. They would just switch out the hymns every week. So you'd sing a different song, but you sang it at the exact same place. The sermon, they would change out the sermon title, but the agenda was pretty much the same. And near the beginning of the service, right before special music, we would have a time for prayer requests. And we'd have some, you know, designated prayer person, you know, a deacon or somebody within the church of good moral stature come out. And I look back at that segment of the service, and I'm struck by how it makes no sense. Here's the kind of thing we would do during Sunday church prayer, okay? Dear Lord, Edna May's in the hospital with lung cancer. And I know they've already taken out one of her lungs, and she's going through chemotherapy. And Lord, We just ask that you help the medicine to do its good work so that Edna May can come back and be with us safe and sound. I understand the sentiment behind the prayer, right? We love her. We want her to be in good health, free of pain. We want her to live a long and wonderful life. I get the sentiment behind it. What the hell does Lord help the chemo do what chemo does? What does that even mean? That's the kind of prayer we would do. Like, how do you tell the difference between God reaching down through time and space to kill cancer cells? How do you tell the difference between that and the chemo or the radiation treatment that is killing the cancer cells? If you were to examine those, how do you find out which cancer-killing agent is Jesus and which one is chemo? How do we know that? The prayer makes no sense. Dear Lord, we heard that little Bobby has a big test, big science test at his high school on Friday. And he has asked that we join together to petition you that you will just give him good concentration and recall that he might be able to pass that test with flying colors. Now, did little Bobby study for his test? Because I got a feeling if he did not study, he is going to fail or get a C minus, D plus, whatever, right? But if he did prepare, if he did study, he's much more inclined to get a great grade. Bobby got an A. Now, let's say he studies for 4 days and he gets an A. What happens at the next Sunday go to meet and prayer service when they give the report? Bobby got an A on his test. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for this great report. The Lord is good. What? No sense. What happens if an atheist studies for the same amount of days and takes the same test, gets the same grade? I mean, is that Jesus? Wouldn't the true miracle be if the kid blew it off, played video games all night, knew nothing about the subject, went in, took the test cold, and got 100%? That's a miracle. I mean, that's straight up Jesus right there. Or be more inclined to be Jesus. Our prayer time made no sense. Lord, we ask that you bless the food, nourish it to our bodies, and our bodies to your service. The food changed? The food's more nutritious and powerful and potent and healthy and what? It's the same food. There's a whole culture of people, and I grew up around them, and they would go into praise Jesus mode over the dumbest and smallest of stuff. A cruise in the parking lot, there's a great parking space right near the door. Oh, blessings upon us. Dear Lord, thank you so much for showing us your favor. What? God gave you the parking space. This actually happens. I know it's a stereotype. Lord, I lost this item in the house. Please, Lord, we ask that it will reveal itself so that we might be able to get on with our day. 20,000 people are going to starve to death around the world today, but man, I sure do need my car keys. Here's another example of something that made no sense to me. Back when I was in radio, we used to have an advertiser, which was a nearby hotel chain. I think it was a chain, but the hotel would host various events, and we would co-partner with them. And the manager, really sweet guy, his name was Steve. Steve was a hardcore Pentecostal, okay, hardcore, name it and claim it, speaking in tongues Pentecostal. And he held to something called positive and negative confessions. And this is still pretty common in the faith, where the words of your mouth have power. And I don't mean, you know, an attitude of gratitude. If we are more positive in our lives, sometimes that will manifest in positive actions, which result in positive outcomes, kind of a cause and effect positivity. That's not what I'm talking about. He believed, and many Christians believe, that your words have supernatural power. So if I walk up to you and I say, my throat's kind of scratchy, I'm a little under the weather, I may be getting sick, that's a negative confession. You don't say those words out loud because then you fueled the spirit of sickness, the devil of sickness within you, which will further take hold. And now you're probably really going to get sick. No. What you do is you say, I name and claim my good health and wellness in the name of Jesus Christ. I refuse to acknowledge sickness in my life. The Lord has conquered sickness. It's this kind of thing. So we were doing a live broadcast at this hotel with Name It and Claim It Steve, with positive confessions Steve. And I don't remember what I said, but it was something along those lines. You know, tomorrow's going to be a wild, really hard day, or, you know, I have a friend who may be getting ill. I don't remember what I said, but it wasn't an overtly positive statement. And Steve just parroted over and over, that's a negative confession. That's a negative confession. Mm-mm, that's a negative confession. As if I had spoken the evil into existence or reinforced the evil. I thought, that makes no sense to me. It seems to me to be a culture of denial because, you know, it's not all shits and giggles. It's not all flowers and roses and harps and glitter and confetti and music and light. You know, sometimes things happen in our lives and we have to address and acknowledge them. And this idea that we just say, no, I have the victory while our house is on fire just seems stupid, right? He sounded like an idiot. We had all kinds of lingo in the Christian church. People talk about being intentional or seeker-friendly as you're on the journey. Let go, let God. I want to bear some fruit because I feel that check in my spirit. I'm going to talk about this with my life group, my accountability group. Let's pray a hedge of protection around our hearts, although some of those prayers might be unspoken. We don't want to be of the world. We're in the world, not of the world. We are set apart. You know what? How's your heart, friend? Have you been struggling with your witness, or have you felt the Spirit move? Because when the Spirit moves, it's a total God thing. Those of us who come out of the church have heard this type of language all the time. These bumper stickerisms that are designed to sound profound, and the truth is, they just sound ridiculous. Christianity loves its door metaphors. You know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord is at the door. Will you open and let him in? The Lord is knocking. Open the door of your heart. I was talking to musician Grace Baldridge a couple of years ago. She brought to my attention how much the church likes water metaphors. And I never thought about it in that way, but you know, it's true, right? Living water church, where the Spirit flows, washing you in a river of peace and a fountain of joy, raining down God's blessing and bringing waves of glory. I mean, think about how many, like, popular Christian songs talk about rivers of peace or fountains of joy or his blood is a fountain or God is raining down his blessings. I mean, when you stop and look at it, when you focus on it, it's freaking everywhere. Now, because I don't want to interrupt the chapter, let me take my short break right here. And I'll be back with, it's about 35, 39 minutes from the audiobook in its entirety, chapter 8, coming up next. Hang on. From my new book, Christianity Made Me Talk Like an Idiot, available now, Amazon, Audible, SethAndrews.com. This is chapter 8. It's titled Bob's Bicycle. Prayer, Priorities, and the God of Diminishing Returns. The news article was posted in July of 2021. It is the inspiring story of a bona fide Praise Jesus miracle. It is the story of Bob's bicycle. Now, Bob isn't his real name, and I've changed some of the story details to avoid embarrassing him. The man seems like good people, and I do remain genuinely happy for Bob's good fortune. But the article itself made no sense. The headline read, "Local man says faith helped find stolen bike after 5 months." Wait a minute. God located a bike? I was intrigued, so I clicked the article link. According to the piece, Bob was a serious rider. His cycle, including custom brakes, tires, and pedals, cost about $2,000. 5 months earlier, Bob, a devout Christian, had ridden to a men's prayer breakfast. Figuring that the area was safe at 5:30 in the morning, Bob leaned his bike against the glass door of the building and stepped inside the meeting room. As the men were inside praying, a thief grabbed the bicycle. Bob filed a police report, which is totally understandable given the value of the bike, and he organized a team of family members and friends to hunt down the stolen property. They knocked on doors. They made phone calls. They canvassed pawn shops. They mobilized however they could, to no avail. Months passed. Hope faded. And the search team ultimately got on with their lives. But Bob's daughter remained vigilant. She prayed constantly, and she assured her father that God knows where your bike is, Daddy. For a family of Bible-believing Christians, this made sense. After all, the Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. And certainly the all-seeing Father has satellite tracking, right? Almost 200 days later, Bob had given up hope. He hopped in his car and headed to the cycle store to buy a replacement. As he drove off, his wife decided to take one last look for the bike, this time on Facebook Marketplace. And lo and behold, a photo of Bob's bike, listed at a pawn shop in southwest Oklahoma, filled her computer screen. Their prayers had been answered. The lost had been found. Police were notified, the pawn purchase was tracked to a third party, and within 3 weeks, Bob's bicycle was home, where it belonged. Interestingly, instead of pressing charges, Bob decided to simply absolve the thief and pay the pawn shop's full sticker price. No harm, no foul. This inspirational story includes Bob's declaration that, quote, "No matter how intelligent I may think I am, there are things beyond what I can reason out, and there is still a God who works in small ways. The best part was that I got to show my daughter that God had answered her prayers." When I finished reading the article, I had a quiet conversation with myself. Then I scrolled to the comment section, and the litany of praise the Lord platitudes jabbed at my frontal lobe. Before I realized what I was doing, I typed a response. I said, "The God that didn't prevent the Holocaust found this man's bicycle? I have questions." Now, I've genuinely been trying to reduce my level of snark in my activism, especially on the internet. My heart has been heavy from the constant tweet wars, the all-caps outrage, the death of discourse. In all my exchanges, sarcasm has never de-escalated or changed anybody's mind. So even as I typed the words, I had no illusions that my comment would be met with anything other than a blitzkrieg of Bible Belt indignation. But I couldn't help myself. I was a local, and with this story dropping in my home state, I felt more than entitled to challenge this ham-handed claim of divine destiny. Why would a benevolent God float idly above the Nazi gas chambers while geolocating some guy's two-wheeled hobby horse? After my initial Holocaust comment, I sat back and the replies poured in, many of them from fellow skeptics. There was a user named Dan. He asked why a bike-finding God hadn't prevented his wife's multiple miscarriages. Justin thought God could have better used his energies on a global cure for cancer. Caitlin brought up world hunger and child abuse. Several other people questioned God's priorities during the COVID-19 pandemic, which had already claimed 2.7 million lives worldwide by then. There were some questions about why God allowed the bike theft in the first place, as well as the five-month delay in discovery. A few people chastised Bob for not using a bike lock. Matt huffed that God hadn't come through regarding his stolen car. These observations and challenges were reasonable, I thought, but as I expected, they were not welcome, and the faithful were not happy. Here are just a few of the keyboard-mashing retorts from Christians in the comments section. Richard said, "You apparently do not know God." Kathy said, "Stop mocking God, all caps with an exclamation point. Hillary said, "You must not know who God is. Wow." By the way, there were 7 exclamation points in her response. Jack said, "You can ask him when you kneel before him." And Mason said, "If he prevented everything, there would be nothing." I paused at Mason's declaration. He apparently felt that the prevention of genocide required the prevention of every single event in the history of the universe. By this logic, if God were to stop the murder of 6 million Jews, he would also have to close all pawn shops and delete Facebook Marketplace. This made no sense to me. I continued browsing the responses. There was a woman named Charlotte, and she protested that my challenge was, quote, "not even comparable. Nazi and Germany did not believe in God." By the way, she spelled Nazi, N-A-T-Z-I. I ignored the grammatical alphabet soup of her post, but I did respond with a quick history lesson about Hitler's invocation of God in Mein Kampf, and the fact that the Nazi Wehrmacht forces wore belt buckles that were embossed with the words Gott mit uns, God with us. Against this evidence that Hitler felt he was doing God's good work, Charlotte, in the comments section, went conspicuously silent. There was a woman named Zoe. She linked an article about the blood curse, an anti-Semitic claim that's common among Christian supremacists. It relates to the New Testament story of Jesus on trial in Pilate's court. Matthew 27 says that as Pilate washed his hands, and by effect his complicity, the Jewish mob demanded Christ's execution. Because of this, a blood curse of liability fell upon all Jewish people. Zoe's implication was sobering. In Hitler's Germany, the Jews had it coming. Bob and his bicycle had not. Of course, this narrative is uniquely Christian in the United States. Would the news site commenters have thanked Allah if Bob were a praying Muslim? Would they have praised Vishnu if Bob was a Hindu? Would they have applauded the Mother Goddess if Bob were a Wiccan? Don't bet on it. Property retrieval is Yahweh's job. And apologists are just fine claiming that their omnibenevolent deity allowed 25,000 global starvation deaths on the same day that he maneuvered a bike listing on Facebook. Christian culture is loaded with miracle claims that shatter under the slightest scrutiny. A great example is the March 2021 story about the Ever Given, a massive cargo barge that encountered high winds and ran aground inside the Suez Canal, blocking all ship traffic for 6 full days. The costly accident halted $9.6 billion worth of daily trade, dominated world headlines, and inspired 1,000 memes, until the Ever Given was finally dislodged by salvage crews on March the 29th. Yet for the famous evangelist Franklin Graham, the liberation of the Ever Given wasn't necessarily due to the efforts of skilled excavators and tugboat captains. In Franklin Graham's world, credit belonged to that sacred salvager in the sky. He posted on Facebook, quote, "Did God lend a hand in freeing the Ever Given? After a week of blocking trade on Monday, a higher-than-normal tide brought on by an old-fashioned supermoon helped to free the massive container ship. I read that this ship is 20 times heavier than the Eiffel Tower. Now the backup of 300 cargo ships can resume passing through the Suez Canal. Thank you, God." Notice that Franklin Graham spares no praise for the around-the-clock salvage workers, and yet instead claims with a straight face that God freed the ship by magically manipulating the moon. Now, there was a supermoon that day. This happens when a full moon occurs at perigee. that time during its monthly orbit when the moon comes closest to the Earth. Yes, the moon's gravity did cause high tides to rise about 18 inches higher than normal. But, and this is important, the naturally oscillating Earth-Moon pattern is a known meteorological phenomenon, and astrophysicists and astronomers anticipate the cycles of the moon, and they chart them far in advance. Long before Franklin Graham mashed his miracle message onto Facebook, observers already knew that the moon would be full during its perigee on March 30th. Graham declared that God had nudged the moon into the same spot where it had been predicted to orbit. Perhaps tomorrow, Graham will point to an Amtrak schedule and then thank God for on-time arrivals of the trains. Fine. Let's allow that a divinely manipulated moon saved the day. Why did God select that specific date and the 6-day waiting period? Why didn't God lift the tides and calm the winds on March 23rd so that the Ever Given could pass safely without clogging a global trade route for almost a week? If God needed only the moon, why were the human excavators still so necessary? Wouldn't a true miracle have been that the moon and tides acted in ways that were abnormal? Franklin Graham's adoring followers were untroubled by such questions, as evident in the brain cell murdering comment section. People said things like, "All things are possible through God." "Amen, isn't he just amazing?" "Thank God who created the moon." "To all his glory, definitely a God thing." "Amen." For a split second, I thought about interjecting with my previously mentioned Holocaust challenge, but I reconsidered. The giant barge may have been dislodged, but the delusions of the faithful were almost certainly wedged. It is important to choose your battles. A few years ago, Fox News host Laura Ingraham shared a story on her website of a supernatural miracle from a See You at the Pole rally. See You at the Pole is a student-led prayer vigil that's held at school flagpoles. It was breezy that day, and as the breeze continued, the American flag and the state flag hung limp, while the Christian flag waved proudly. The article declared that, quote, "the Holy Spirit is often referred to as a breeze or the wind." The waving flag in the breeze was deemed a miracle, a divine demonstration of God's power. Nobody stopped to examine the heavier materials of the dormant flags or the sheer lightweight fabric of the Jesus flag, nor did anyone question God's priorities. Somebody posting on Reddit summed things up pretty well. He titled his post, "The God of Diminishing Returns. 10,000 years ago creates the universe, man and animals. 5,000 years ago parts the Red Sea. 2,000 years ago, virgin birth and resurrection. 200 years ago, heals the sick, less frequently as medicine advances. 20 years ago, speaks to televangelists, usually to tell them to ask for money. 2 years ago, appears on toast. 2 days ago, causes a slight breeze." Given the alarmingly low bar for miracles, the Flag Brigade would have loved the March 2020 article posted by Pittsburgh's WPXI News, titled, "Bible Spared by Tennessee Tornado, Found Open to Inspiring Passage." This bizarre story claimed that the deadly Cookville Twister had left a divine marker in its damage path. Amid the rubble of a splintered home, a few Tennessee Tech University cleanup volunteers discovered a nearly untouched Bible opened to Jeremiah 46 and the verses, "Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Of course, this couldn't be a coincidence. Amid the wreckage, God had left a reminder that he wasn't, you know, completely disinterested. In fact, on March the 5th, News 9 reporter Bliss Zekman cheerily tweeted, "Bible brings hope." One of the TTU volunteers took things even further, pronouncing, "This is only in God's plan. This is more proof that God is real." And she typed the word real in all caps, of course. As these enthusiastic believers waved the undamaged Bible, 25 people lay dead. The 200-mile-an-hour winds had crashed roofs upon the terrified victims' heads, pummeled them with deadly debris, and left their loved ones shattered and grieving. God had rescued a book as his children died horribly. The Cookeville story is reminiscent of a similar account from the May 20, 2013 tornado in Moore, Oklahoma. After an EF5 monster ripped through the city, cleanup efforts uncovered a perfectly preserved Bible locked in a plastic tub under a shredded tree. The tree had been ripped out of the ground, and yet the book remained intact. The Bible belonged to an elderly woman named Cindy Plumley, an elderly, dead woman. Her Bible had survived. She had not. Cindy Plumley had been a faithful member of Highland Baptist Church. Remembering Plumley with fondness, her pastor, Dave Evans, clumsily informed KFOR News that God himself preserved the Bible as a gift to Cindy's family, a personal message and keepsake from the dearly departed. Quote, "God saved this, preserved this for you guys. This is a piece of your mom. She's here with you." This is a jaw-droppingly bizarre claim. God was essentially saying, "Sorry about your dead mom, but here are some nice pieces of paper." Cindy Plumley was one of 24 fatalities in the 2013 Moore tornado. Interestingly, the presumably busy Yahweh left the massive cleanup efforts and rebuilding to the shaken and shattered victims. Maybe he was busy, you know, God was out making rainbows and locating lost car keys. Scattered upon the rubble were spray-painted signs that read, "God bless Moore." Keep in mind that the 2013 disaster was only one of five major tornadoes that had struck Moore since 1999. Maybe those homemade signs should have simply read, "Hey God, thanks for nothing." But the victims of Moore, Oklahoma weren't blaming God for their troubles. They weren't shaking angry fists at the heavens. To my eye, their "God is good" attitude was actually reinforced. Amid the wreckage, they flipped damp Bible pages, pointed toward spared church steeples, told the stories of lucky survivors, declared these things signs from above, and lifted their trembling voices in gratitude. In my religious days, I might have joined this chorus. Confirmation bias was programmed into me, and my radar was always up, keenly detecting events guided by God's merciful hands. The friend's baby was born healthy. The fender bender produced no lasting injuries. The boss gave me a promotion and a raise. The rainstorm spared the outdoor Christian concert. My head cold lasted only 2 days instead of 2 weeks. The IRS gave me a refund check. Sure, the baby had been delivered by trained doctors. After the car crash, the insurance company required that I paid a deductible. The pay raise was actually a reward for tenure and hard work. The concert rainstorm closed down a separate event. I would eventually get long-term bronchitis or the flu. The tax refund was determined by established income brackets and increased withholdings. And yet these exceptions and qualifications somehow only proved the rule that God was working miracles in my life. I was the recipient of divine favor. There are good explanations for this attitude, so let's explore just a few of them. Pattern seeking. Humans are pattern-seeking animals, often finding meaningful connections between unrelated or coincidental things. This is called apophenia. Or detecting sounds or images in random sensory noise, known as pareidolia. The chance encounter with an old flame feels like destiny. The random Rorschach ink blot looks like a butterfly. The NASA Viking 1 spacecraft snaps the photo of a human face on the rocky surface of Mars. The gambler wins a series of hands and thanks Lady Luck for the streak. A heart-shaped cloud seems like a message from the heavens. And a bent eye beam discovered in a pile of tornado debris looks like a cross. In our evolutionary past, pattern-seeking often proved useful. In the dangerous world of predators and prey, assigning agency to random things saved lives. Did an incidental breeze rustle the trees, or was it a hungry tiger? The assumption of purpose often prevented us from being eaten alive. Pattern-seeking also served to comfort our primitive species as we fumbled in ignorance about our world. Humans were so desperate to find order in the chaos, they would often see things that they didn't actually see, hear things they didn't actually hear, and perceive purpose that wasn't actually there. The wind grazed the trees, and we imagined a carnivore lurked. Stars clustered into shapes, and we perceived a cosmic hand drawing images. We had a chance encounter, and we felt a sense of destiny. In our minds, these experiences couldn't be random. They implied intention. And we see this penchant for pattern-seeking today. Order and certainty. Pattern-seeking also serves to reinforce existing notions and help us predict what is going to happen next. Psychologist Maria Konnikova explains it this way. She said, "We want to eliminate the distress of the unknown. We want, in other words, to achieve cognitive closure. I don't know, and it's random or uncertain." Well, those are deeply unsatisfying concepts for the human mind. So our wants, our needs, and our biases construct quick paths toward resolution and closure. Social psychologist Eric Kruglansky has written extensively about how fatigue, stress, and fear elevate this closure response. When the shit hits the fan, people become desperate to see objects and events in sharp and clear terms, avoiding ambiguity in favor of the clean, the quick, the simple. The more stressed we are, the more apt we are to cram randomness and complexity into cookie cutters. Confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the tendency to favor information that confirms existing beliefs. We humans mold our surroundings to support generalized thoughts and expectations. The Christian prayers for the retrieval of Bob's bicycle shortcut the bike's discovery into the answered prayer category. Found Bible pages are declared a scriptural sign. A cross-shaped structure is the validation of Jesus Christ. The biases of the believers constantly scan for confirming information, while ignoring and discarding disconfirming information. Confirmation bias isn't just a religious thing. For people of all faiths and none across the human spectrum, and regardless of intelligence, we are all guilty of confirmation bias. Our biases can even affect our memories as we subconsciously select validating moments and alter or forget the others. Retrospection bias causes us to remember the past as being better than it actually was, which can then lead us to more harshly judge the present. Through hindsight bias, we see a past event and believe that we knew it all along. With recency bias, we alter the details of history through the lens of contemporary events. Believers use religious bias to shape chaotically daily headlines to fit Sunday sermons and prophecy scriptures. And all the while, the brain manipulates the past and present to assuage a potentially troubled mind. From political opinions to religious claims to existential anxieties and beyond, confirmation bias whisks our minds into a haven of validation. We see the world that we expect to see, even when we are wrong. This tendency helps us to avoid discomfort, minimize cognitive dissonance, and protect our self-esteem. After all, we don't like being uncertain or wrong, but we love to be validated. Coping and hope. Of all of the explanations for irrationality, I find the concepts of coping and hope the most understandable and the most deserving of our empathy. I don't think Bob needed prayers and patterns to cope with having his bike pilfered, but I totally understand why the shattered victims of death and mayhem assign links, agency, and purpose to the horrible things in this world. Everything happens for a reason is a hell of a lot less scary than it's random and there's little we can do about it. So, even as the deadly storm clouds ravage lives, believers lock their eyes onto the silver linings with the hope or belief that someone or something is generating a greater light beyond. This issue deserves our compassion. I don't rebuff the grieving parents of a lost child desperately clinging to a heavenly reunion. I don't yell nonsense when somebody pleads to the sky after a car crash. I'm not cold or unfeeling toward those scrambling for hope amid poverty and pain. But on the macro level, beyond the immediate cries for help, I do think it's important to examine the logic of these behaviors. This is challenging because there never seems to be a good time to talk about coping. If we discuss it in the trauma of the moment, the conversation seems cold and inappropriate. If we discuss it from a distance, the conversation is deemed irrelevant and too abstract. But at some point, beyond the stories believers tell themselves, the necessary question must be asked. Does this make sense? Here's another random example. Let's examine the crash of Yamania Flight 626. The Airbus A310 plummeted into the Indian Ocean on the 30th of June 2009, killing 152 people. There was a French girl named Bahia Bakari. She survived the crash and clung to a piece of floating aircraft wreckage for 9 terrifying hours before being rescued. Bakari was 13 years old. After being hospitalized for injuries and reunited with her family, Bahia Bakari was hailed as the Miracle Girl, and people around the world rejoiced. On a completely legitimate level, those celebrations made sense. Against overwhelming odds, a brave young girl survived that terrible day, and those grasping for some kind of happy ending had found one. Personally, I'm filled with gratitude and admiration for Bahia Bakari, and her story fills my heart. But does the word miracle fit Yamania Flight 626? Investigators discovered the cause of the crash. It was pilot error. The flight crew had mishandled the airplane as proximity and stall warnings were blaring. Now, had God nudged the pilots into their deadly decisions to produce this miracle? What about the 152 fathers, mothers, children, siblings, and friends who didn't escape their plunge into the sea? Were their lives worth less? Or had they lost some kind of divine lottery and been deemed expendable? How would the reunion of the Miracle Girl assuage the heart-shattering grief of families who were denied their own happy ending? If we were to imagine God's mighty beam of life-saving power directed toward the plummeting aircraft, is an effectiveness ratio of 1 to 153 all that impressive? The fawning gratitude to God in times of trouble speaks to the human desire for comfort, meaning, and an assurance that perhaps life's tragedies represent the light and momentary affliction talked about in Scripture, the trials and tribulations that precede an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Yes, the tragedy was horrible. People suffered. People died. But the happy ending is coming. And the horrors of this world are but an unpleasant blink before our eyes are opened to eternal bliss. This is the story that Christians tell themselves, and random moments of good fortune serve as the sugary icing upon an often bitter cake. What is the standard for miracles? Why do miracle stories look so conspicuously like random fortune in a world of constant misfortune? Are the human interventionists, so often forgotten by the hands-to-heaven crowd, being given due credit? Should God-believers stop to critically examine the priorities of an omnibenevolent deity that cares more about Bob's bicycle than the victims of Yemenia 626, or the Moore tornadoes, or the meat grinder of suffering and death that cranks constantly on this earth? Of course, we've heard the rationalizations of the faithful, many of them content to recline lazily on the claim that these situations aren't supposed to make sense. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. His ways are not our ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And perhaps most alarmingly, horrible things happen because God gave us free will. This free will argument has become a kind of theological silly putty, explaining both why God does and doesn't involve himself in the world he created. Somehow, the human ability to choose explains not only signs and wonders, but also the absence of signs and wonders. Why does God reveal himself? Free will. Why doesn't God reveal himself? Free will. Christians are blessed until they're battered, protected until they're harmed, destined until they are derailed. In the dense fog of thefts and tornadoes and tragedies, they scan for anything considered salvageable, and no matter how small the discovery, it is deemed a miracle. Communities may shatter, but a Bible survives. Buildings may fall, but a cross still stands. Crashes kill hundreds, but a survivor escapes. War, disease, famine, poverty, and pain will ravage the planet. Yet God will reserve his powers of rescue for trinkets and keepsakes made of wood, metal, plastic, and paper. Years ago, I might have joined the scavenger hunt for divine markers in the cancer wards, the smoldering remains at Lee wildfires, the abusive homes, the terrorist aftermaths, and the endless list of human horrors past and present. Today, I find this kind of thinking nonsensical. It's illogical. It's idiotic. Any deity more interested in the lost and found department than genuinely critical needs is either incompetent, uninterested, or most likely non-existent. When serendipitous things happen, or when patterns emerge, we're encountering blind luck, a human desire for agency, or the results of human intervention. Bob's bicycle may have been found, but it was the diligence of his clever spouse that made the discovery. She was the true miracle worker. Yet I have no doubt that Christians will continue to scan the horizons for random fortune and recognizable shapes, I-beams bent into crosses, the shapes of heavenly faces in the clouds, good parking spaces, wet Bible pages in the rubble, chance encounters with forgotten people and long-lost objects, car crash escapes and rescues, and missing bicycles found in pawn shops, all the while praising their god of diminishing returns. Okay, so that's all of Chapter 8. Thank you so much for listening to it, and I really do appreciate your support. I try not to ask for too much on this show because you've given me so much. Your time and your attention, your support, your patronage, being involved in all the work that we're doing. So, you know, it's a little weird, but I'm not too proud to stop and ask that you support the book. Pick up a copy if you want an autographed version. That's at SethAndrews.com. All the links in the description box. We'll see what the reaction is out there. And I myself will be watching with interest. Stay tuned. Have a wonderful week. Thanks for listening. I'll see you later.
Follow The Thinking Atheist on Facebook and Twitter. For a complete archive of podcasts and videos, products like mugs and t-shirts featuring the Thinking Atheist logo, links to atheist pages and resources, and details on upcoming free thought events and conventions, log on to our website, thethinkingatheist.com.